Well, good afternoon. It is a pleasure to be back here again. We're still in Ephesians 4, which you will find there printed for you. We're looking at these four different qualities that Paul seems to pick up on when he's painting a picture of Christian maturity in Ephesians 4, or the second one, which is steady. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of steady and steadfastness, I have this one poster that comes to mind for me. It's a poster from the Second World War, created by the Ministry of Information by the British people. You've probably seen it. It's pretty much everywhere since 2005, 2006. Bright red background, and in white lettering and white font, the crown of England, and five words: stay calm and carry on. Right? It's a beautiful, succinct way of telling people that despite what's going on around you, despite the tragedy and the chaos of war, stay calm and just keep going. But did you know that the Ministry of Information, they came up with three posters in 1939, three, that they posted around cities, countrysides, the underground. But of the three that they came up with, the poster that was stay calm and carry on was the only poster they never posted. They posted the other two, but they did not post that one. In fact, that poster probably would have gone down in historical obscurity if not for a bookseller in London in 2004 buying a box of rare used books, happened to find one of the original posters folded up inside of one of the books, and thought it was a nice poster and put it up on their window, and so many people came by, and so many people were starkly grabbed by its beautiful red and eloquent phraseology that they began to ask, where can I buy this? Where can I buy this? Where can I buy this? And they reprinted it. But at first, they chose not to post it. And they chose not to post it for a few reasons. One, they thought it was too simplistic. Keep calm. Carry on. It was a simple turn of phrase. And maybe in the moment in 1939, 1940, as the country was going through its worst period of time since World War I, and it looked as if for a time that Germany may invade England, they thought maybe this would come across as too simplistic. Maybe it would come across as patronizing. To put this out, I mean, you've got the crown. It's the people that have to stay calm. The crown, I mean, they've got who knows how many places that they can hide. Their wealth's going to be okay. They're going to be all right. It's the common man out there fighting. What if they took that? What if they saw that and they saw the crown telling them to stay calm? And they thought, no, right? You don't get me. You don't understand my plight as a regular commoner. And then they were afraid it was irrelevant. In a day and age where bombs were falling and V2 rockets were falling on London, and people were worried, and people were sending their children out into the countryside, not knowing where they were going, that to tell them to stay calm and to carry on, well, that just seemed irrelevant. The same might be true of a message on steadiness in Christianity in today's environment. You may think, hey, this has no relevance in my life to be steady. Have you looked around at the world around you? I mean, an hour before I printed out my outline to come here, I get a news pop-up on my phone that said the Russian government, the whole government apparently just resigned. How does that happen? How does a government resign? I have no idea. At some point, I'm sure I'll look up on the headline and find out what's going on. But in a day and age where one of the biggest nations in the world, their government can just resign, you're telling me to just be steadfast? Just be constant? That's what you're telling me? Yes. That's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that the Christian life is made up of being steady. This is actually the largest section here of Paul's pericope on maturity in chapter 4. It runs from verse 4 all the way down to verse 13. Verse 14, I stand mistaken. So the largest chunk, the middle chunk, the meatiest chunk for Paul is all about being steady. And being steady has three components. And those three components are unity, diversity, and consistency. Unity, diversity, and consistency all come together to create steady. Well, before we go any further and look at that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his blessing upon the word, and then read his word together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Ask now that as we hear it, that you would open our minds, that you would circumcise our hearts, that you would unstop our ears, make us those who would be willing receivers of what you have to tell us. And may we be fertile ground for your word, that it might grow up richly in our lives, and we may bear fruit for you, that you might get all the glory and all the honor. Would you do this, Lord? We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We're going to keep coming back, of course, to this pericope, this section of scripture every week. But this week we're going to start in verse 4 and make our way down all the way through verse 14. So look with me at verse 4. The first thing I want you to note when you begin to read verse 4 is how often the number 1 is used. The number 1 is used more in this small section, in these two verses, than it is anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul is trying to emphasize something for you. Remember, last week we were talking about being peaceable. And being peaceable meant that we had to be humble. It meant we had to think of others more highly than we thought of ourselves. It meant being gentle. It meant having patience. It meant bearing with one another. And an eagerness to maintain unity. Unity how? Well, he gives you these ones. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called together in one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven ones. I don't think it's any coincidence that there are seven of them. If you know your kind of biblical theology, seven has with it a sort of perfect sense. It's the perfect number of completeness, which is why there are 7 days in the week. Seven is often used to communicate that there is no lack whatsoever. So let's look at each one of those ones. First off, there's one body and one spirit. What does Paul mean when he says that there's one body? Well, only exactly what he's talking about when we get to the end. We'll focus more on this as we get to our last couple of weeks. But that every part is working properly makes the body to grow. That is, you and I. He uses this exact same language in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about you and I all being parts of the body. And in there, he's talking about conflict. 1 Corinthians 12 is really a section about spiritual gifts, where the church is beginning to fight. There are some who feel they deserve more honor because they can get up and speak in tongues. And Paul's trying to address that issue of tongues, which is, by the way, why 1 Corinthians 13, that famous wedding passage, falls directly on the heels of that to explain all of that doesn't matter if you don't have love. Love is the most important thing. It doesn't matter if you can stand up and for an hour speak in tongues and prophecy. If you don't have love, love is what matters most for the Christian. Which is why when you go to a wedding and they read that and you're like, what is this about clanging cymbals? And I don't understand what Paul is talking about. I want some of whatever he was on, right? No. You just have to understand there's a context here. And the context is that we're talking about honor being given to some people because they were able to speak in tongues. Paul tries to diminish that sense. Hey, if you're someone who speaks in tongues, can you say I'm an eye or I'm a mouth and you have no need of the hand or the foot? No. Whose body has a part that says I don't need some other part? Instead, your body is at all times wanting for all parts to work together for unity. It is when some part doesn't work. I have a faulty pancreas. I'm a type 1 diabetic. I've been a type 1 diabetic since I was 9 years old. It affects everything in my life, right? When I sleep, it affects my mood and my blood sugar and what I eat and when I eat, and it's just whatever. I don't remember a day where that wasn't a primary concern for me, was blood sugar management. But it goes into everything because there's one part in my body that doesn't work for unity, and it wrecks stuff. So those of you who have an ailment or disease know what I'm talking about. And if you don't have an ailment or disease, you just haven't experienced enough life yet because it's coming for you. It's what happens. So, Paul says, can any part hate another part of the body? No, you want to work in harmony. You want to work in unity. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's using that same metaphor. The one body that is the body of believers that when they come together make up the body of Christ here on earth. There's only one body. It's so easy for us to kind of faction and come into separate rifts and to hold up certain elements and to denigrate other elements. And there are reasons why you and I are Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists, and there are times when those distinctions matter, and that's fine. It's great, right? However, when we get to the point where we denigrate genuine believers because they don't hold doctrine as highly as I do, or they don't go over and serve as much as we do, or they don't have as much evangelism as we do, we begin to rend apart the one body, like someone who's self-mutilating, choosing to gouge out an eye, a functional eye, for no reason whatsoever. Paul's saying that makes no sense. It makes no sense in life. It makes no sense in the doctrine of the Christian people, especially mature people. So one body, one spirit. This is obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit. There is one Spirit that is alive in you and me and in all believers, and it's the Holy Spirit. It's one of those amazing pieces of Christian theology that all of the Holy Spirit lives in me and all of the Holy Spirit lives in you. I don't get the Holy Spirit's toenail while you get the Holy Spirit's right hand. He is completely with me all the time. Everywhere I go, there's no space, there's no time, there's no tea time for the Holy Spirit, right? Taking a little break, gonna go play nine holes, he'll be back. That doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit's with me all the time, which is why, again, Paul later will talk about grieving the Holy Spirit when we choose our sin. Because when we choose our sin, the Holy Spirit doesn't just leave. He doesn't say, "Ooh, well, he's about to do something bad. I'm going to back off, let him do that, and then I'll be back a little later when everything's okay." How terrible would that be? What if in that moment was the moment Christ called you home and the Holy Spirit wasn't with you? You would be in a bad situation. And that Holy Spirit that resides in me resides in you, and therefore there's a sort of connectivity that draws us together. Haven't you ever noticed that in worship? In gathered corporate worship, that there's a sort of connectivity with you and the person next to you on the pew and the person up in the balcony over here. And there's a sort of gathered unity that can only be produced there and then as we worship together, as the Holy Spirit is working through and by the entire congregation, that our spirits are in tune with one another. So there's one body, there's one Spirit. There's one hope. There's only one hope that we have. And that hope, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. I think probably my favorite way to describe this comes from the Heidelberg question number one, which reads, I'm going to read it just to make sure I don't mess it up. My only comfort, you can maybe switch out comfort with hope. My only hope in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing statement? So succinct, so wonderful. Summer before last, I had a chance to go over to Germany to do some teaching and went to one of the concentration camps while I was there. You know, I like history, and therefore World War II history has always been one of those things that I've been interested in, but had never gotten to see some of these things. It was a moving experience. I mean, I was in tears multiple times to see in living color, not just living color, but just right there, how humanity could treat fellow humanity. And in one of the row houses, they had all of these items from different people, and one of the items they had was a Bible from a Dutch Reformed minister who refused to support the Nazi Party, and therefore he was imprisoned alongside Jews. And the Bible was open to the very first page where his name was inscribed and where he had gotten the Bible, but on the left-hand side was the answer to the Heidelberg Catechism number one. I am not my own. In life and in death, I belong to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He didn't make it out of that place. He died on a work camp somewhere. That is hope. That even in the midst of that, even in the midst of terrible difficulty like that, you can still have hope. And it's a hope that you can have and I can have and any believer has. I'm not my own. Notice, by the way, how that contrasts to the hope of the world. The hope of the world, the hope of our culture is, I am my own. I go where I want. I do what I want. I am the master of all I see, and I can do anything that comes to my heart. Notice, there's no hope in that for death. And secondly, it's just a deception. There is no place in which you're the master of your own domain anywhere. You are at the mercy of so many things, people, men, governments, whether or not they all resign at once or not, apparently. All kinds of things. You are not in control. But the lie that culture continues to give you is that your hope is in you versus your hope is in a good and precious king. Which is why, of course, Paul follows that up with these three kind of right in a row. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ, the one to whom all shall bow and someday confess as king, whether they want to or not. They will confess. One faith. There's only one kind of saving faith. There is no pluralism in Christianity. The mature Christian knows there's only one faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We're not one of a smorgasbord of opportunities. There's only one. And one baptism. Now, I know, like, especially my Baptist friends, this might get a little... It's just a sign. Okay, that's all it's talking about. There's one sign. We don't have a diversity of signs. There's one sign. Whether or not you believe it should be applied to little children or only adults. Okay, we're cool. One God, one Father. Now, notice the Trinitarian nature of these two verses. Right? You went from one Spirit to one Lord. Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, most often and almost exclusively reserved for Jesus Christ. And one Father. And yet one God. Isn't that the grand mystery of the Trinity? That there is only one God, but there is more than one that is that one God. Now, you ask me to explain it, and I go, yeah. Look, if Derek Thomas and Sinclair Ferguson can't explain it to you, you got nothing coming from me. It is one of the grand mysteries of the Christian faith. But in this little exhortation where he's trying to get you to understand what unifies you, there is a Trinitarian sense where there is diversity in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but a unity in essence, one God. Same thing for the church. There is a diversity in gifts, but a unity in essence, one body, one Spirit. So, unity. But he understands, and because he sees the whole Trinitarian nature, he moves from unity to diversity. Because there's some sense in which you might think, hey, with all this oneness in the Christian body, with all this oneness of what it looks like to be a mature believer, maybe maturity bleaches out some of our personality. Maybe by the time you get to be a mature Christian believer, you should all look the same. No. Did Paul look like Peter? Not a bit. Which is why Peter can say, Paul writes some difficult things. And he does. And Peter's more impulsive. He's the one who jumps out of the boat. He's the one who says, you know, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. I'll never deny you three times. Feel pressure by the Judaizers, so let me not eat with the Gentiles. That's Peter. Paul has convictions and he stays with them no matter what. Even when he's wrong, like when he was Saul, he sticks with them. There's a diversity of gifts, even given to the apostles. Was Paul like Barnabas? No. Barnabas was an encourager. Paul is awesome. I can't wait to meet Paul, to learn from Paul, to talk to Paul. I'm kind of a physically affectionate guy, if you haven't noticed. I'm not sure that Paul's a hugger, but I might try to sneak one in sometime, you know? But I'm not sure about hanging out with Paul. I don't know how fun Paul is to hang out with. Peter, on the other hand, seems like he's a pretty cool guy to hang out with. He'd be pretty fun. There's a diversity here. And so he goes on to give you this sort of diversity with these different offices, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. There's a diversity inside of the unity that is Christ's people. Now, it's interesting where he goes. He takes this little aside. He's actually quoting Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. If you feel like God is not in control, he's not sovereign, and I'm not saying you don't know that. Of course, you know that. But in your heart, there's a point in which you just, it all just seems random, and it doesn't feel like anyone's in control. And maybe God's not powerful enough to stop some of these things. Go read Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm all about a triumphant king who conquers all of his enemies. No one stands in his way. It is beautiful. And the imagery there is of a conquering king returning home. They would have these sort of parades for conquering kings and conquering generals. Oftentimes you would have chariots and you would have military men marching ahead, and there would be gifts given to that conquering general as he came back. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson in his book on Ephesians says that oftentimes in the chariot where the general or the king were, as they made their way through this incredible procession, there would be a slave beside him whispering, "Homo es, homo es, you are a man, you are a man," so that they would not believe themselves to be a god because of all of what they were receiving. Here is God, the one who is God, Deus es, or Deo es. I don't know, I'll ask my Latin guy later. You are God. And he's receiving all this glory, all this triumphant material raining down upon him. And in the original psalm, it says you receive gifts. Because that's what the conqueror does. He receives gifts. But look how Paul changes it. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts. Isn't that the character of the God you love? He deserves everything. He can make you a slave. He can put you on your knees in a second and say, "Give me everything you have," and you have to give it to him. And if you don't, you deserve hell. And he can say, "Go out there and march, and when you're tired, march some more. Keep going out there and work until your hands are down to the bone." But instead, he says, "You see all this? You see all this triumph? It's yours. I'm giving it to you. I love you. Everything that I have, I'm giving to you." Which is why Paul in Romans will say that we are made co-heirs with Christ. You and I get to be inheritors with Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If that doesn't make you stop and hit your knees sometimes in exultation, I do not know what will. Because I know what I deserve, and it's anything but that. I deserve to be cast out. But instead, Paul reminds us, Christ lavishes gifts upon us. And as he lavishes those gifts upon us, what are the gifts that he's giving? He's giving people to his church to help them grow in maturity. He's giving apostles, he's giving prophets, he's giving evangelists. Now, those three offices, we don't have a whole bunch of time to get into what are all the differences and all that good stuff, but just hold this in your mind. Those three offices probably are only ever appropriate to the early church age. No longer around anymore. Okay? Apostles are sent ones only in the apostolic age. Prophets are those who continue to canonize God's word to his people, right? So you get some people like Jude who aren't called apostles but do give us something of God's word. And evangelists, the only time we see evangelists, we think of evangelists as someone who goes out and does evangelism. Evangelist is only ever used once, and it's for someone who helps the apostles. It's the only time it's actually used. So probably kind of an apostle light is what that was. Those three offices, no longer around. Anyone calls themselves an apostle, you just turn and go the other way. You have to see Jesus. Jesus has to be the one who sends you to be an apostle. And by the way, those who call themselves apostles most often just sit and stay where they are and get stuff for themselves. Sent ones. The closest things that we have to apostles nowadays are missionaries. People who go for the love of the Lord to places no one else is going to bring his word to people. That's the closest we have. Okay, soapbox. Off the soapbox. And then you've got shepherds and teachers. Maybe that's shepherd teachers. Maybe that's one thing. Maybe it's two things. Doesn't matter. Point is that it's an enduring thing given to God's people for what purpose? So that they may hear and know God's word. There it is, God's word, the fertilizer for Christian growth. You want to know how to be mature? You want to know how to be steadfast? You need to be intaking God's word all the time, as much as possible. Some of you have done the read the Bible in a year plan, and then you get to Chronicles in the first couple of chapters, which is all someone begot someone, begot someone, begot someone, and you're like, tap out, I'm done. Right? Persevere, make it through, talk to me, one of the other ministers will give you some Bible reading plans, give you some options. Keep going. The devil would love for you to stop soaking your soul in God's word. I cannot tell you how many times it feels like the only way I get through the day is by the prayer, the sustaining prayer of the saints, those of you who pray for me and do it regularly, and I love you for it, and God's word, steeping my soul in God's word, and that seems like it's the only way I make it through, right? And it does something. It builds you up, and that's Paul's analogy here, is that steeping yourself in the word makes you strong. It's like the gym. I know nothing about going to the gym or working out. I'm just stretching here. It's what I'm told by people who seem like they have muscles. I don't know. Closest I get to a gym is when I drive by one. I go, oh, they're working hard. But the word of God is like the gym. It's what builds your spiritual muscle. Allows you to be strong for everything that's coming at you. And then he gives you a list of what's coming your way that you who are mature should be able to handle. And that's the consistency. We are consistent in steeping our soul in God's word. The world is consistent at throwing things at the believer. Three things here. Winds of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness. Now, all three of those things have some things in common, but they're also distinct. So let me talk to you about each one of those just quickly before we close here. Paul says that when we're mature, when we build each other up, when we steep ourselves in the word as it's taught to us by those teachers and by those pastors, that we should be able to be mature enough to stand against, and that the kind of picture you get is someone standing against a hurricane force. You ever seen that video, someone from the Weather Channel? And there's some hurricane on the way, right? And they're like, I'm going to show you now what it looks like. Set it to hurricane force 3. And they're like doing like this, and they're on a wind tunnel, you know, and they're just trying to keep themselves up. That's Paul's imagery here. There's wind coming. You got to prop yourself up. You got to be mature and strong enough to be able to handle it. The first is the wind of doctrine. This means something stable. Something old. There are no new heresies. There's no new heresy. They have been around for millennia. And some of them are very intoxicating. Every once in a while, you'll get someone super intoxicated with the idea of universalism. That is, that no one goes to hell. That all people are redeemed. In fact, if you listen to Al Mohler's podcast, The Briefing, he talks about this just, I think, on Monday, because there was a half-page New York Times article from someone about how not to believe in universalism, or opposite, to believe in hell was naive and evil. Right? They're universalist. That's been around for about ever and is utterly wrong and alien to the word. You only have to steep yourself in the word a little bit. Even if you tell yourself, you know what, the only part of the word that I want to listen to is the Gospels. You know, I'm going to red letter it. Whatever Jesus says, that's where I'm going to put my importance. Bad idea. I'm not endorsing that at all. But let's just go to the extreme and say that's your reading plan for the years. I'm going to be the red letter Christian. Guess who speaks about hell more than anyone else? Jesus. And if Jesus speaks about hell, does so consistently, and mentions that people are going there forever, I'm not going to argue with Jesus. But that doctrine has been around. And you can understand, too, if you're someone who has a family member or a dear intimate friend who never came to know Jesus and they lose their life, it is so intoxicating to think that God's love wins. Especially when they're not bad people. They're not out there kicking puppies. You know, they're not oppressing people. They were actually kind and they gave to charity. They cared about orphans and widows. But they never believed in Jesus. Guess what? Our doctrine says that person is in hell. And that should scare us to death. It should scare us to the point that we are going out and taking God's word everywhere with his warning. It should not be the thing that then causes us to be moved off of doctrine, off of what the word says, because we don't like it. So that's doctrine. Then human cunning. Every once in a while you'll see this too, where someone has it figured out. Finally, I figured out what this all means. 2,000 years of some of the smartest people in the world, and they all thought one thing, but I'm the one who figured it out. Go me. Right? And they've got some new special version of Christianity. Something you haven't heard before. Right? And it's not that they're trying to deceive you. They're not trying to get something from you. They just genuinely feel like they've got it figured out. But however they have it figured out, it's at odds with the plain meaning of Scripture. And this comes about all the time. And as intoxicating as some of that might be, a sort of Eastern mysticism, a sort of plurality, whatever it is, as intoxicating as it may be, it's not truth if it doesn't conform to the Word of God. Lastly, craftiness. This is different. It has a negative connotation to it, and it means someone who's actually developed something in order to take advantage of you. Who's the most crafty person? Satan. Right? In fact, who had to stand up against all kinds of these three things? Jesus. During his walk, he had to maintain his belief in the word. And he had the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. He had to maintain his faith in the word through all three of these types of assaults. And he did so perfectly. And against him who is more crafty than anyone. If you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of this. You don't have to go to the cross. Right? That's not a genuine offer. Satan just wants to somehow tear down God's plan to redeem sinners. That's what he wants. Because he's the father of lies. And you will find people out there, charlatans out there, who seem like they're sincere, but all they care about is their own glory, their own pocketbooks. And the moment you try to bring them to the truth and say, I don't understand how when you're teaching this and the word says that, they get angry and defensive rather than trying to go to the word with you. And if that happens, you run as far away from them as possible and you get back to the safety of the word. So that's it. So that's how we maintain steadfastness as Christians, with unity, reminding ourselves, Again, there's only one God, and he has saved all of us. And we are all meant to help build up the one body with diversity, recognizing that there are gifts. And some of those gifts are preaching and teaching the word. But the gifts are meant for the word and for the building up of the body. Not for my own glory, not for my own fun or information, or not so that I can hoard to myself wealth or power, but for the upbuilding of everyone. And that upbuilding should bring about a constancy, a consistency of word, of faith, of action, grounded in the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for your word. I ask that you would be with us. All of us, Lord, need you in order to be the sort of mature Christians that you call us to be here in Ephesians 4. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to it and ask that you would help us to do so again and again through study, through prayer, by coming to things like this where we get to hear people teach your word, and that it would do its work on our hearts, that we might be more and more resilient as a group, as a body of believers, to being changed by doctrine, by cunning, or by deceit, and that in us people might see something of the one true God. Would you do this and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.